One of the greatest blessings that we have is to be in the kingdom. And if you were with us on last week, we discussed that and we said that in our definition of what is the kingdom, the Greek word basileia in the New Testament means reign or rule. And that the terms kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, and kingdom of Christ are used synonymously by New Testament writers. If you didn't get that handout, I have a copy of it for you, and you can pick it up after service. On this morning, we're going to be looking in our lesson book on page number 53, entitled Restored Fortunes. It's lesson 9. And on last week, we had looked at the restored kingdom. And before we get into lesson 9, I want to spend a little time again emphasizing the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I have a handout that I want to pass out to you this morning right quick. I'm hoping that it'll give you a good little visual. And we can use this to kind of piggyback on what we said on last week. In this lesson, it has an introduction which says, Jesus declared that his kingdom would not be an earthly kingdom. Therefore, his kingdom may be described as the reign of Jesus Christ in the hearts of men. And so we looked at the question, why do people pray the prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, thy kingdom come? Why are we praying for the kingdom to come if it's already come? And so we said, well, when you look at it, what we're talking about is the reign and the rule of Christ in the hearts of men. And so it's proper even now to pray that prayer and ask for his kingdom or rule to be in the hearts of men. Jesus prophesied that his kingdom would be established during that generation, and Jesus apparently used the words church and kingdom interchangeably. Early Christians were added to the church, as you know, and translated into the kingdom. Now, any kingdom has at least four elements. A kingdom has to have a king, which in this case is Jesus Christ. It has to have territory, which is all of heaven and earth. It has to have subjects, which would consist of all humanity. And it has to have a law, which is the New Testament. Since all four of these elements were in effect upon the first day of Pentecost, after Jesus' death in Acts 2, this marks the beginning of Jesus' kingdom and his church. Now, the diagram illustrates the kingdom-church relationship. You can see from the diagram that we have, in the rectangle, heaven, and Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. The circle represents non-Christians on the earth. And then that little group of people that are in the circle, but also in the rectangle, would be the church or Christians on earth. So the rectangle represents Jesus' total kingdom. The upper portion, his rule in heaven. The lower portion, his rule on earth. And the circle represents all humanity. The upper portion, the church, the lower portion, the remainder of mankind. Any thoughts or questions about this particular diagram? And does it give you a better visual of what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom? And so the restored kingdom is what we looked at on last week. And now today we're going to move on. We're going to move on to talk about lesson 9, restored fortunes. Now, the author has given us a number of daily readings, as he normally does. And Interestingly, the daily readings took us to a number of different places. But the author on page number 53 begins by talking about fortune cookies. Most of you have had a fortune cookie or two. And so he says that he was at a restaurant with his wife, and she got a fortune cookie, but there was no fortune inside the fortune cookie. So he asked the waiter for another, and of course, they were able to read the fortune. In talking about this, he says that he was surprised to discover so many biblical references to restored fortunes. And so he says, at first I thought perhaps it was speaking of restored wealth, such as the return of stolen artwork, maybe stolen by the Nazis, or recovery of stocks after a market crash. Taken collectively, the expression tends to speak of outlook, perspective, hope. It's not the gospel of prosperity, but the good news that God will provide. Do you have that kind of optimistic outlook in your living, in your daily walk with God? When you look at where you are, physically, financially, emotionally. He goes on and he says in the workout section on page 54, he said, restored fortunes bring glad tidings. He says, let's remember God in the good times and in our bad times. He says the Psalms captures these sentiments, and he lists a number of them, Psalm 53, Psalm 85. And he says, God is praised for restoring the fortunes of Jacob. He prays for continued restoration, expressed in verse 4, later in Psalms 126. He talks about restored fortunes were like a dream come true. To illustrate another way, such a fortuitous event would be as refreshing as streams of water in the desert, verse 4. When we look at our lives together with God, that's one of the things that we always, I think, have to keep in mind, that life is going to present us with a number of different challenges. And when those challenges come, it's going to be important for us to meet those challenges. And our attitude, our outlook, is going to be all important. Anybody got any thoughts? Anybody has any words that you'd like to share in relation to what you experience when the fortunes are not as you maybe had hoped or anticipated? Are you downcast? Anybody? Yes, sir, go right ahead.
On this subject, and I really like it. When you think about it, all our problems as human beings can restore fortune. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, became a struggle for man. And Satan is right there to say, yeah, God loves you, but the needs are not being met.
Right.
And when the needs are not being met, it's just human.
Yeah.
By any means necessary to get what you want.
Uh-huh.
And when our bellies are full, oh boy, we our eyes get open then, because now I think it is Ecclesiastes the 4th chapter say everything that man strives for, because he's looking across the street at his neighbor.
Yes.
really put it in words what it said.
Uh-huh.
Somebody get a new this, a new that, and all of a sudden, the old thing wasn't, it don't shine as glitter as it used to.
Yeah.
And boy, then I was trouble.
It's important that when we look at the changes that life can bring, that we don't allow ourselves to be swallowed up. I want you to look at the 53rd Psalm. It's a contemplation of David. And he begins by saying, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. That phrase, bring back the captivity of his people, talks about what we've been addressing for a minute. And that is, after the kingdoms of Saul and David and the golden days of Solomon ended, and the kingdom split, and the nation was carried off into two separate worlds. We said that one nation went off into captivity, Israel, which consisted of about 10 tribes. Two of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, lasted a little longer, but eventually went off into captivity as well. And so the author in the book talks about bringing back the captives, bringing back the captivity. And when we look at that whole idea of God bringing back the captives, in all of the scripture references that he lays out for us in the daily readings, it gives us pause to think about how good God is. He brings them back. And so after we get out of the books of Jeremiah and Isaiah, we eventually find that God, through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, begin to, as well as some of the minor prophets, begin to talk about bringing the captives back. And you can't help but think in terms of the church. Some people who have been overtaken by sin. They're gone. They're not worshiping anywhere, unless they're worshiping online, as they say. But physically, they're not there. You don't see them. And you ask the question, where's brother so-and-so? Where's sister so-and-so? We miss them. Sometimes we will call. Sometimes we'll visit. But we find that many of them have been taken captive, not by foreign powers like physical Israel and physical Judah were, but they've been taken again captive by sin. Can we get them back? Can we restore the joy of gladness and good tidings to those who have been taken captive by sin because they've seen the grass may have been a little greener on the other side and consequently went a chasing after it? Or perhaps some other reason has caused them to fall away. Any thoughts or questions about captivity? We've all been there, haven't we? In one form or fashion, we've all had to deal with captivity in the sin that so easily can beset us. And so the author in the workout section, beginning on page 54, said, right about the middle passage, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." He quotes Psalms 53, of course, and 85. God is praised for restoring the fortunes of Jacob. Prayers for continued restoration are expressed in verse 4 of that psalm. Later in Psalm 126, restored fortunes will like a dream come true. He says in the next paragraph, despite forecasting Judah's punishment, Jeremiah also predicted that God would eventually restore your fortunes and gather you, Jeremiah 29:14. And then he gets into a little situation where he talks about his basketball days. He's a Kentucky guy. He grew up in Kentucky. And of course, he loved Kentucky basketball. And they always had a banner in his home that displayed all of the championships that they won. He says, "It hangs in my office now, beautiful but incomplete. I would imagine every sports fan desires for his or her team to have restored fortunes." And of course, that's true. What you say, Brother Reed? How about the Auburn Tigers? What they gonna do this year in the SEC? I don't know. But numerous other times, Jeremiah indicated that God would restore the fortunes of both Judah and Israel, and even other nations, such as Ammon and Elam. And though God had a special covenant relationship with Israel, he has always cared for his creation. He says, again, applying our sports analogy, "I'm glad to see other programs with rich basketball heritages rebuild their program." He said one such school was Butler, which recently established itself as a basketball power, named after abolitionist Ovid Butler. The school would be regarded as a social movement organization, that's a SMO, springing from the Stone Campbell Restoration Movement. He says, "Consider all the ways that people rejoiced over restored fortunes." And of course, he quotes Luke 15, "The shepherd called friends and neighbors to rejoice over the found lamb. The angels in heaven rejoiced over one who repented. The woman who found the lost coin," maybe the equivalent of a wedding ring, "called and rejoiced with friends and neighbors. The father celebrated the return of the prodigal son." Those without vision sadly cannot rejoice. He says a more puzzling restoration of fortune is even promised to Sodom and Gomorrah. Principally, this appears to take place so that Judah may bear your disgrace and be ashamed that all of you have done, becoming a consolation to them. A similar construction appears in Matthew 11, where Sodom is due an apology if judgment is not levied against Capernaum. Isn't that interesting? Let's take a minute to look at that. Do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Turn back to the book of Genesis. Chapter 19. As you recall, Abraham intercedes for Sodom. Back in verse number 27 of chapter 18, Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there are 5 less than 50 righteous, would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find 45, I will not destroy it." He spoke to him again, "Suppose there should be 40 found." He said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." He said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10. Suppose 10, Lord." He said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. In chapter 19, the angels come to Sodom in evening time. Lot's sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground and said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house. Spend the night, wash your feet, you rise early and then go on your way." They said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast, baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of city, the men of Sodom, young and old, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. They called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him and said, "Please, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have 2 daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in this place, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his son-in-law, he seemed to be joking. And when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters and who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him aside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them out that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown to be my saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near, enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Fire and brimstone rains down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are destroyed. Lot and his daughters escape, not the sons-in-law.
Is Paul warning to the church that much drastic, or is it the same thing?
Understand the question. Repeat it.
I'm saying God chastises his people through the angels and the prophets because of Sodom and Gomorrah, men sleeping with men, women sleeping with women, and the society had become all right with that.
Uh-huh.
Then Paul, though, years later, goes to the church in Corinthians and said, "I'm ashamed, because what's going on in here is worse than what the heathens are talking about out there. You
yes.
have a you have a son sleeping with his stepmom."
Yes.
You see, and that's how progressive we've gotten. We read the Old Testament, and boy, that looked, oh boy, Sodom and Gomorrah. But we winking at stuff that's going on in the church today. And somewhere, them two's got to come together, because those people, they're going to stand before God for what they did.
Yes.
And we at Franklin going to stand before God for what we do and what we fail to do.
Yeah.
On the little things. Because society is so homogenized now that, oh, you got to be careful what you say. You don't want to offend anybody.
Uh-huh.
And that's what I'm saying.
I understand your question, and I understand your speech in regards to the judgment that's coming. And that's what we as Christians dread for those who know not God and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For we often say, there but for the grace of God, what? That's me. There but for the grace of God. That's me. Yes, me? Speak a little louder for
us. I said, I think that society thinks that it has a handle on, you know, the love thing with everybody, you know, loving. And those individuals who are struggling with lives like that, they too can be restored, mm-hmm. you know, but they, but the answer comes with God.
Yeah. We have the solution. We have the solution. Look at the book of Matthew. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 11. And when you look at it, Jesus is speaking. In chapter 11, he's addressing a number of issues. It came to pass that he had commanded the 12, and he departed to teach and to preach in their cities. And he talks about John the Baptist. And he says in 11:13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But what shall I liken this generation? It's like children in the marketplace, calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute, and you didn't dance. We mourned, you didn't lament. John came, neither drinking. You said he has a demon. Son of Man came, he didn't drink. And they said, look, a glutton, a wine bibber, friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not what? They didn't repent. There's the solution. Whether you are in the Old Testament or the New Testament, there's the solution. Repent. Repent of your wicked ways. Repent of your evil ways. He told that to Israel. He told that to Judah before he cast them off into captivity. What cities does he say woe to? Verse 21, Matthew chapter 11. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. That's how they did it back in those days. We don't do that today. We keep on our fine garments, don't we? I keep on my seersucker suit. I'm not taking off my soft clothes and putting on no sackcloth. Looking like potato sack man, throwing dust on myself. Wouldn't that be a wonderful picture to see? The young man in 1 Corinthians sleeping with his father's wife in sackcloth and ashes, repenting for the trouble that he brought to the house and to the church. 22, but I say to you, it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done had been done in Sodom, it'd still be here today. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Can you imagine what these men are thinking at these words? Can you imagine the horror that's going through their minds when Jesus is comparing them with these Gentile Phoenician cities? What's the problem? The Jewish cities in which Jesus had done all of these mighty works did not repent. They did not accept him as the Messiah. They rejected him. But God, who knows all things, says that these other Gentile, Phoenician, Philistine cities, Tyre, Sidon, even Sodom, would have put on the marks of contrition that Isaiah talks about in chapter 58. They would have put on the sackcloth and ashes because they would have recognized Jesus for who he is. And that's our struggle today. We've got to recognize who Jesus is. And when you recognize who he is, what are you going to do when you see him? I love that song. Says, when I see him, I don't know what I'll do. Will I dance before the king? Will I fall on my face? Will I be able to even speak a word? Any thoughts or questions? Yes, go right ahead. I need you to speak up just a little bit more loud.
I was just saying that I read Isaiah.
Uh-huh.
And Isaiah, he talks about there will be no kings in Judah. There will be not a king in Judah. There will not be a king in Israel.
Okay.
And during the time of Christ, there was not a king in Judah. There was not a king in Israel. And Isaiah also said that
Yeah.
And during that time, when Jesus came, there, just like I said, there was something not in tune with Jesus. So people were saying.
Yes. It's very important when you look at Scripture, especially from the prophets, that we understand exactly the context in which something is spoken. And we've looked at that on last week, in which the author talked about sometimes when a prophet speaks, he speaks in a sense in which he's foretelling, about something to come, or he is forthtelling about something. And all of the prophets, the major prophets and even the minor prophets, spoke about the captivity that the people would have to endure. And so the captivity when the kingdom split between Judah and Israel, and they went off into captivity, the nations were never the same. Israel went off into Assyrian captivity. All of their kings were evil. And so once that last king died, there was no king in Israel. A little while later, Judah too, because of sin, unrepentant sin, God sent Babylon to take them into captivity. And of course, after they went into captivity, there was no king. And so eventually when Jesus comes onto the scene, that was one of the major issues of his day. Are you a king? And they wanted to know. And Jesus told them what? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And so at the time of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was trying to get people to understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom. And for so long, his disciples just didn't get it. They were hard-pressed to understand what Jesus was saying. Remember, we were in the book of Matthew, and we were talking about the way in which he was saying woe unto all of the cities that failed to repent. Turn over again to Matthew chapter 18, for example. Matthew chapter 18. Got a few minutes left. Let's look at it. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child and set him in the midst. Remember, we looked at this? And he said, you have to humble yourself as this little child. That's who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so we go down a little bit further, and we look at Jesus addressing a number of different issues. And he says to them a little bit further down, when he talks about forgiveness. in the unforgiving servant. He explains to them what has to take place when it comes to compassion and having a heart of forgiveness. And then we get into chapter 19. Jesus had finished these sayings. He departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond Jordan. The multitudes followed. He healed them there. The Pharisees came testing him. And of course, he dealt with that issue. But again, the point that I'm trying to make is that in his ministry, Jesus constantly proved himself by miracles, signs, and wonders. And then he goes down a little bit further. And he runs into this little fellow, the rich young man. Remember him? Chapter 19, verse 16. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? Isn't that what we want? Eternal life with God. What was his problem? He was a good young man, wasn't he? He said, man, all of these commandments I've kept since my youth. Commit adultery, I don't steal, I don't bear false witness, I honor my mother and father. All these things I've kept since I was a kid, CJ. What do I still lack? Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away what? Sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to the disciples, surely I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Of course, the disciples were greatly astonished. Well, who can be saved? Because their outlook was what? Man, if you're rich, you got the favor of what? You got the favor of God. How could you not be getting in? Jesus says, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Peter says, speaking for them all, we done left everything and followed you. What shall we have? Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many are first will be last, and the last first. What was the rich young ruler's problem?
Money.
He trusted his riches. Not that there's anything wrong with being rich. For truth be told, everyone in this room is rich, comparatively speaking. Compared to other people on the planet, you may not see yourself that way, but truth be told, you are. 1 Timothy chapter 6 speaks of it in these terms. and then we're going to have to shut it down. We're losing our space of time. But we'll pick it up on next week. Pages unstuck will be good. He tells us in chapter 6, verse 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish, harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." I recently read an article about, who was it? Was a wonderful black inventor. And he said a remarkable thing. He said, "Out of all the things I've invented and for which I could make millions," he said, "I care for none of that." He said, "I don't have time for that." And that's the problem. You got people who trust in riches, and then you got people who don't see themselves as rich, but chasing after money, and they fall into all kind of harmful and hurtful lusts. God is good. He challenges us to enjoy the spiritual relationship that we have with one another. That relationship is precious. And that's what's so precious about the church. Thank you for being with us this morning. We're going to pick this up on next week. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Bless us now as we prepare to worship thee in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray and give thanks. Amen.